and chapter 2. And we shall read some selected verses there as we begin our study. Genesis chapter 2, of course, continues the account of the creative work of the Lord. And we read there in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." And then coming down to verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." One flesh. Last week's study, we considered the subject of marriage, that union that we said of two in one. Exceedingly brief, we surely were, but from Ephesians 5, we looked at the apostles' teaching on the relative duties of husbands and wives, and more importantly, we may say, the correlation of that temporal union of believers to that eternal union of Christ and the church. From this text, we are instructed that as saints, marriage is directed in its highest ends to be a representation of the love of Christ for His bride and of the church's submission to her husband, Christ. Thus, awful responsibility as well as inestimable privilege is laid upon us as believers to faithfully portray in the copy what is gloriously expressed in the original. And at the same time, warning is given to take heed that we, like Moses' construction of the tabernacle, that we not misrepresent in the least the pattern of the heavenly things revealed to us from the mind of God in His Word. We also noted, as you will remember, that until we come to a right understanding of these highest ends purposed by Jehovah in the marriage bond, we can have no proper conceptions of the devastation wrought by the destruction of that union. And it is to that matter we direct our attention today. I am not unaware that we enter now upon that part of this subject which is matter of controversy. It is surely controverted in our day. It was controverted in our Lord's own day, as evidenced by the gospel records of the Pharisees tempting the Savior with questions concerning it. It has been controverted, we might well say, since that day Adam began to make excuse for his sin. and even to accuse Jehovah of error in having given to him such a wife as would tempt him to sin. Or as Mr. Henry puts it, as if our abusing of God's gifts would excuse our violations of God's laws. Whatever controversies have swirled from generation to generation around this subject, we may say without fear of contradiction that they arise out of man's depravity, his natural enmity to God's laws and ordinances, his unceasing cry of, "We will not have this one to reign over us." And we hope we shall have occasion to demonstrate that as we further pursue our study. However, before we enter directly upon this part of our subject, it is necessary that we lay, as it were, another foundation course built upon what we said in our study last week, so that we may stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, so that we avoid losing sight of the principles that we laid down as a foundation. We begin with these. You'll recall that we set down last week our first head, if you will, that, quote, marriage is a glorious estate, as it is the union of one man and one woman into one flesh, and in its highest ends sets forth the most exalted spiritual reality of the union between Christ and the church. Marriage is a glorious estate, and it sets forth in picture the union, that eternal union, of Christ and the church. Having then described for us the duties of husband and of wife, and the relation of those to the expression of that eternal union, we now proceed to draw from that a few principles from the Scripture that will guide our understanding of the establishment, conduct, use, and end of that earthly union we call marriage. The first of these principles I give to you is marriage is ordained of God. This may seem to but state the obvious, and so it does. But in our day and within our society, it is a truth which can be stated neither often enough nor forcefully enough. We read just a moment ago Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, and some may be inclined to consider that this is only a historical record, and it contains no positive institution within it. To those who might be so inclined to that position, we must direct your attention to the New Testament and to the book of Matthew. Matthew's record of the gospel and chapter 19. And we read there these words, much a repetition, as we shall see. Matthew chapter 19, I pick up reading in verse 4. We shall consider the context of the passage in a moment. But reading from verse 4, "And he," that is Jesus, "answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." to those, as I said, so inclined. We read these words from the lips of our Savior and hear in the most unmistakable language. The Lord states that it was He, God, who made man and woman. That it was He, God, who brought them together. That it was He who joined them. And that it was He who by that union declares them to be one flesh. Here is the divine commentary on the record that we have in Genesis 2. And in unmistakable language, as we said, the Lord makes it clear that there is positive institution in those words. Let man quibble, cavil as he may, and as he does, our Lord here settles forever the question, where did marriage come from? It comes from God. But to be more expansive in this principle as we originally stated, we may say further that marriage is the ordinance of God, established at creation. And it is therefore God alone who determines and prescribes its nature, prerequisites, participants, terms, duties, purposes, limitations, and ends. Let me repeat that. Marriage is the ordinance of God, established at creation. And it is therefore God alone who determines and prescribes to man its nature, prerequisites, participants, terms, duties, purposes, limitations, and ends. Concerning this principle, as we have stated it, the commentator William Hendrickson notes, 1. God made the union possible by His creative act. Genesis 1 and 27. God made man and woman. Secondly, God issued the command, be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 1, verse 28. God pronounced the necessity of a meet help for man. Genesis 2, verse 18. And fourth, God brought Eve to Adam, Genesis 2:22. It is, Hendrickson says, it is unquestionably a divine institution and an honorable estate. Mr. John Gill says, 'tis not merely a civil, but a sacred affair in which God is concerned. And the Puritan William Googe notes, marriage is God's covenant, wherein He Himself hath a main and principal stroke, for God is the chiefest agent in joining man and woman in marriage. He says there is no ordinance now in force among the sons of men so honorable in the institution thereof as marriage. There surely is much we could say upon this point, but I trust that sufficient has been said, especially among those who have professed covenant with God to believe all His word, to confirm to our minds and hearts that this is indeed God's ordinance. And so, I move to our second principle. Again, one that I hope will not need extensive discussion, to our approbation of it, and that is this. Marriage is between two persons only. One man and one woman. It is formed by solemn and public covenant and is for the term of the natural life of those so covenanted. God Himself was giver, solemnizer, and witness of the first marriage. At its original institution that we read to you just moments ago, pronouncement is made by the man of his hearty and unreserved acceptance of the gift, woman, a meet help from the hand of God. Did he not? This is now, he said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken from the man. Man made his hearty and unreserved acceptance of the gift and declared the inseparability of their union. What did he say? They too shall be one flesh. And it was they too alone that were joined, for there were no others. Matthew Henry quaintly notes, there must be but one wife, for God made but one Eve for one Adam. Speaking of the term cleave there that we read, man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. The Puritan John Preston explains, the word in the original signifieth to glue. If there be any conjunction, he says, that is nearer than any other, it is signified in that word, to glue. And we will let Mr. Googe answer those who make marriage to be only the act of physical union. He says, quote, this unity is not in regard of any carnal consummation, for if they be married, they are one flesh, though they never knew each other. Nor in regard of procreation, for though they never have child, yet they are one flesh. But in regard of God's institution, who has set it down for a law, and as another nature, that man and wife should be so near one another. Their consent, he says, their consent in marriage maketh them to be one flesh. We pass on then to a third principle founded upon the cornerstone of these first two. And thirdly, we say that because marriage is of such a nature, only one condition, if condition it may be called, can annul a marriage. Death. What saith then the Scriptures? Romans chapter 7. The words of the Apostle. Verses 1 and 2. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And then again, a similar thought in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, we read these words in verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. What is the apostle saying? Nothing less than that there is no freedom from the law or the bond of marriage, but by death. Now there was another analogy available to the apostle relating to the bond of marriage, and we shall speak of that shortly. Why not use it? Because the ordinance, as originally established, admitted of no cause of annulment. Not even death, because there would have been none. Yet, sin entered, and death by it. However, the principle yet stands, perpetual union. But that is interrupted by the circumstance and condition of death. What saith then the learned? John Calvin. When God at first instituted marriage, He established a perpetual law, which ought to remain in force till the end of the world. And if the institution of marriage is to be reckoned an inviolable law, it follows that whatever swerves from it does not arise from its pure nature, but from the depravity of men. Alva Hovey, you may know that name, Baptist theologian, writes in 1866, "Agreeable to the doctrine of Christ, death is spoken of as severing the conjugal bond, and nothing else is mentioned as doing this." Dear old Mr. Trout. Hence it is that this knot, he calls it, this knot, is indissoluble and cannot be undone or recalled at the pleasures of the party that make it, because there is a third person engaged in the business, and that is God, to whom the bond is made. And if afterward they break, He will take the forfeiture. And finally again, Mr. William Googe. Man and wife are joined together by an inviolable bond. It must never be cut asunder till death cut it. Body and soul must be severed one from another before husband and wife. Be careful, therefore, to preserve this indissoluble knot, and so live together as with comfort you may live together, because you may not part. We hasten then to the last of these principles we shall give, and it is this. Number 4, the perversions of this ordinance, adultery and all its related sins, cohabitation, sodomy, polygamy, unlawful divorce, are corruptions of God's original ordinance. Strike at its highest ends and purposes, misrepresent the union of Christ and the church, and are therefore under the just condemnation of God. These are solemn words, and I do not speak them lightly. They will not garner for us the applause of men or the admiration of the masses, but as we profess to be those who have the law written upon our hearts and to be the temple of the Holy Ghost, our recourse is only and ever to the law and to the testimony. The entirety of the record of Scripture makes it abundantly clear that these sins that we have enumerated rend the fabric of marriage, mar the picture He intended it to display, and seek to make the law of God of none effect by the traditions of men. If marriage is indeed the union of one man and one woman for life, it forbids polygamy. William Ames, the Puritan, writes in 1629, "The perfection of friendship and the mutual duties of marriage cannot be reached except by one and one. Therefore, polygamy, even that which prevailed with the ancient fathers, was always a violation of the laws of marriage. It was not tolerated by God of old in any sense, except as His customary toleration of man's infirmities and ignorances. If marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life, it forbids adultery and its related wickedness." Do we not read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says in verse 16, "What? Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Then he says in verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without his body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Again, I quote from William Ames, "Adultery is most truly and essentially opposed to marriage, for by its very nature it breaks the bond and covenant of marriage." And this from old Mr. Thomas Watson: "The adulterer sets his will above God's law, tramples upon His command, affronts Him to His face, as if a subject should tear his prince's proclamation." Again, if marriage is the union of one man and one woman for life, it forbids the dissolution of that union for any reason other than that which God has enjoined. We read to you a few moments ago Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. What did our Lord say there? "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Could our Savior have been any more plain? Yes, He spoke in parables at times to these hypocrites that were the Pharisees. But here He speaks plainly, clearly. And I point out to you, lest any beguile you with enticing words, that the word that you read in Matthew and chapter 19 that we read to you, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." That word "man" in this text is not the Greek word aner, a husband or an individual man, but it is anthropos, mankind. The words of the Baptist theologian again, Alva Hovey, are to the point. Quote, "It is not enough to say that this language denies the husband the right to put away his wife, but does not question the right of civil government to grant divorce for any cause which it deems sufficient. The language of Jesus in this text denies to man as man, to any and every kind of human authority, a right to put asunder what God has joined together. The contrast," he says, "is between divine authority and human. Man is not to annul the ordinance of God." And we add to that the testimony again of Mr. Matthew Henry. Man and wife cannot separate at pleasure, nor dissolve when they will their matrimonial bonds and relation. They are bound to each other for life. The divine law allows of no separation. They cannot throw off the burden, and therefore should set their shoulders to it. They must not separate for any other cause than what Christ allows. They too, as we read in verse 5, they too being one flesh, as our Lord Himself declares in this text. The commentator Matthew Poole observes, "He who puts away his wife doth, as it were, divide and tear his own flesh piece from piece, which is barbarous, inhuman, and unnatural." So, having added to the foundation of our original statement concerning the nature and ends of marriage in these four principles that we have set before you in the last moments, we come to state the second heading to our study, and that is this: the bond of marriage is to be inviolable and may only be dissolved by death or upon evidence of the highest of crimes. And specifically, that alone stated by the Lord Himself in His exposition of the ordinance and the commandment. Or to state it another way, if you will, divorce is the putting asunder by man of that which has been joined together by God and may be done only for just cause. We find the exposition that we mentioned a moment ago of the ordinance and the commandment in the gospel records. We read a portion of it to you a moment ago from Matthew 19. We also find it stated in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. And then the parallel accounts in Matthew 19 are found in Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12, and Luke chapter 16. Verse 18. The Mark account adds only to the Matthew 19 account in adding a prohibition to the wife from putting away her husband. And the Luke account actually excludes what has come to be called the divorce exception altogether. So because these accounts are very similar, we will take the account in Matthew 19 as our specimen. And we will say before looking at the text specifically, our Lord here is giving no new commandment. He is simply expounding the existing law and liberating it from the error and the fallacy to which it had been subjected for many a year by those the Lord called blind guides who strained at a gnat and swallowed a camel. These hypocrites, as he so names them, have come again to him to seek to snare him once more with his own words concerning what they termed Moses' commandment. So let us read the text, reading from verse 1 through verse 9. And it came to pass, Matthew 19, verse 1, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered them and said, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Is it lawful? The Pharisees came asking, Is it lawful? Not, of course, that they had any particular scruple about it. The context makes it clear that they were doing so anyway. But they ask, Is it lawful? And what is our Savior's response? If it's a question of law, then what saith the law? Is his response. The divine lawgiver asks, Have you not read? Have you not read? Well, surely, of course, they had, but little had they understood, especially since their depravity sought to make their wishes to interpret their duties. He thus says, in effect, Oh, you've read Deuteronomy, have you? Have you forgotten to begin at the beginning of the book? And from there, he instructs them that from the beginning, in its original, marriage is first of divine institution, and that husband and wife are one flesh. And thus, by inescapable, unremitting logic, he draws this conclusion. And it is no other than that what God has joined, man may not separate. Of course, loath were they to have the least restraint put on their liberty. There's a word that's tossed around a great bit in our day. Liberty. Loath to have the least restraint put on their liberty. They return again to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, from which they quote Moses, hoping that they can salvage something from this passage. They say in verse 7, why did Moses then command? Why did Moses command? And again, our Lord corrects their exegetical misconstruction. Moses didn't command, he says. He suffered. And may I say what an appropriate term is this English word of our translation as used in the context of its 17th century translation. Our modern synonym would be perhaps allowed or permitted. But what a word picture is this to our minds. Suffered. And suffered, in perhaps our more modern sense, Moses surely did as he watched the Jews put away their wives in his own day. And so Moses sets forth in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, he sets forth a case, and a prohibition, not a law. That is what is specified by Moses. He sets forth a case. What does he say in those verses? Deuteronomy 24. And verses 1 through 4. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband, her first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. As to the Pharisees' question, why? Why? Based upon this case and this prohibition, as specified by Moses, to the Pharisees' question, why, our Lord pronounces a most searing condemnation. Because of the hardness of your hearts. These verses of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, are no glowing accolade to the propriety of Jewish society. Rather, they are a miserable commentary on the depravity of these who Moses later in this same book would write, they are a froward generation, children in whom is no faith. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20, if you'd like the reference. And who Stephen declares to be, quote, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And of course, he said that just before they stoned him. Proof indeed of the accuracy of Brother Stephen's indictment. This text in Deuteronomy 24 is no blessed statute for the highest good of the Jewish civil economy. Rather, our Lord declares it to be exactly what it was, a suffering of the hardness of their hearts that would not be guided by His wholesome laws, and thus required to be restrained by forcing them to first, a serious consideration of their actions. Second, a formal statement of the wife's discharge. And third, a solemn acknowledgement that that step was practically irreversible. As Mr. Hovey notes, Moses, quote, does not say a word in commendation of the practice. He only declares that if a husband puts away his wife and she is united in marriage to another man, he can never take her again to himself. He did not command it, did not speak of it as right or wise, did not encourage or facilitate it in the least. He merely presupposed the existence of the practice, and by regulating, suffered it. Let then those words, I pray, have their just weight upon our souls. Divorce is permitted, not for some blessed end, but for the hardness of your hearts. And I beg you to note from Matthew 19 that word from the lips of the sovereign Savior. He says in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts. Note the possessive pronoun. He didn't say because of the hardness of their hearts. He said because of the hardness of your hearts. These then he pronounced to be the sure descendants of those whom Moses suffered in his own day. And so might the bill of indictment be served to all of us as well. Because of the hardness of our hearts. We ought to weep each time we read this text for the solemn consideration that divorce exists because of the hardness of men's hearts. Among that great catalog of sins that the Apostle Paul lists for us in Romans chapter 1 that describe fallen man's wicked condition, he lists this: covenant breakers. And so we all are by nature. This covenant of marriage being one of the first and most often set aside. The hardness of your hearts. What an awful verdict. And certainly a true one. The civil divorce mill is grinding day and night. Divorces are granted by the courts for almost every cause. The sanctity of the family is continually violated and children put to an open shame by their parents and the law. The public conscience on marriage and purity in this country is debauched to the ancient heathen level and in some respects below it. and even below the mating of the brutes which perish. The churches all over the land are staggered with the perplexing problems of discipline and are in fear of libel laws. Sounds like it could have been written yesterday, doesn't it? B.H. Carroll, Baptist theologian and pastor, 1913. And we, brethren, are 101 years farther removed from Dr. Carroll. Is anyone prepared to contend that things have improved since his day? Well, then the Lord in Matthew 19 draws their minds back again to the original institution. What does he say? From the beginning, it was not so. What has been suffered to you by the hardness of your hearts was never meant to be a commandment to you for the indulgence of your wickedness. For these Pharisees who were more interested in the concession of Deuteronomy 24 than in the institution of Genesis 2, for these Pharisees, that must have been a galling rebuke. Matthew Poole sums it up well when he writes, "The Lord leaves them to conclude whether it was probable that Moses, whom they reverenced, would license them to put asunder what God had put together, or whether they had not put an interpretation upon the law of Moses which it could not bear in consistency with the law of God." And then he who spoke that law to those assembled millions at Mount Sinai 1500 years before speaks again with all of the authority of absolute sovereignty. And he declares, "And I say unto you," and I say unto you, here is the divine legislator restating the law and freeing it from their deformity of it. And what does he say? "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Whosoever." In this sentence then, we have the restatement of the original intent of the institution. In this sentence also is the one exception and the only one to that original institution's perpetuity. And it is adultery. Or more accurately, fornication. Here then is a proof of the apostles' assertion to those Galatian saints, "Wherefore serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." Time will not permit a lengthy word study of the reasons for this term fornication, and we are likewise constrained from pursuing a detailed exegesis of why it is this sin alone which is singled out as deserving the penalty of divorce. But we may say generally, first, that the Greek term fornication, porneia as it is in the Greek, as used in Scripture, speaks broadly of a category of sins in which adultery is encompassed, but which are more fully described in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 10 through 16. I invite your attention to those at your leisure, but I would note about them that they are all, under the civil law of Israel, punishable by death. All these that are described in that chapter of Leviticus are violations of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." All of them. And then to the question of why this sin above all others, why this sin, I'd remind you of the words that we read a few moments ago from the Puritan William Ames, that this sin by its very nature breaks the bond and covenant of marriage. Temporally speaking, we may say that it ruptures the one flesh union of husband and wife. Spiritually speaking, it destroys the image purposed by God to be displayed in marriage concerning Christ and the church. May we not then expect God's just wrath upon that which in the slightest measure misrepresents His Son or casts a reproach upon His bride? Adultery, fornication, is then the cause, the ground, and the only cause and ground stated here in the text that we have read, or ever stated by our divine lawgiver or the inspired writers, for divorce. Mr. Calvin speaks concerning this: "Those who search for other reasons ought justly to be set at naught because they choose to be wise above the heavenly teacher." William Googe adds his testimony concerning adultery: "We deny not but that it giveth just cause for divorce. But with all we say, as we have good warrant from Christ's words, that it is the only cause of just divorce." However, lest we press the Lord's words beyond their clear meaning, we hasten to note that while adultery is the just cause and the only just cause for divorce, it is not the actual dissolution of the marriage. Let me again quote from Mr. Hovey, who describes this, I think, as clearly and as succinctly as can be stated. "If conjugal infidelity actually sunders the nuptial tie, the innocent party has no right to pardon the other and permit the union to continue. Remarriage is indispensable if the parties do not separate. Besides, the language of Christ, quote, 'for cause of fornication,' makes this crime a sufficient reason for divorce, but not an actual dissolution of the marriage union. There are many passages of the Old Testament in which God addresses His people as an adulterous wife, which, however, He still recognizes as His own and strives to recover from idolatry. Hence, it is more correct to say that this crime," speaking of adultery, "this crime is one which inflicts so deep a wound on the innocent party and violates so utterly and completely the substance of conjugal duty that it is recognized by God as a valid ground for divorce. Adultery, he says, is the crime for which divorce is the penalty. And it is always important to distinguish between crime and penalty. And so it is with this corollary thought that we will draw to a close today's lesson for sake of time. And we say again, adultery is a heinous crime. It merited death in the Jewish economy. Death. It deserves the just condemnation of man, both as individuals and in their united capacity as a civil society, and especially within the covenanted body we call the church, where it is tolerated and excused by the individual, the society, and sadly, by the church. A world of evils may be expected to result. That said, we press again the conviction, as stated by Mr. Hovey, that adultery is not the dissolution of the marriage, but only a ground for it. Dissolution is never, and you will not find it in this passage in Matthew 19, nor in Matthew 5, nor in Luke 16, nor in Mark 10, nor in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Dissolution is never required, only permitted. This is the clear teaching of the Lord in the gospel records, and we dare not make ourselves guilty of the same error of those Pharisees that, borrowing from Mr. Poole's words, put an interpretation upon the law of Christ which it could not bear in consistency with his words. And we hasten further to remind all of us as saints that we as saints especially are under greatest obligations by our union with Christ and the duty we are under to rightly represent that union, to seek all allowable means to preserve the marriage union. Why? Because thereby we give good evidence of our profession of Him that loved us with an everlasting love. And thereby we put on display that everlasting union of which He has graciously made us partakers. Mr. Calvin, speaking broadly of those who sought divorce for any cause, states, quote, "A desire for divorce is at variance with our profession." But is there not room for application here, even to that cause which gives us a right, but not a requirement for divorce? Is not one great aspect of our profession the laying aside of our rights and our liberty for the spiritual benefit of another? May not the words of the Apostle Paul from another context be applied with equal force here? "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. The Puritans are often accused of being narrow and intractable. But I challenge you to find thoughts more compassionate than these of dear old William Googe writing upon this very subject. Though it be not meet in this case to impose it as an inviolable law upon the innocent party to retain the delinquent, yet I doubt not but that they may do so, if they will, and that without just exception to the contrary, they ought so to do. Seeing Christ said to an adulteress, I condemn thee not, go and sin no more. Who can conceive that a husband or wife ought to forgive? Who cannot conceive that a husband or wife ought to forgive that which they see the Lord, both of husband and wife, hath forgiven? And that they ought not to account the other an adulterer or adulteress whose fault they believe to be blotted out by the mercies of God upon repentance. Dear old Mr. Trapp concurs in the thought. Christ, he says, Christ, the best husband, hates putting away. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. Yea, though never so much provoked to it, he will not do it. And he quotes from the old prophet Jeremiah, chapter 3 and verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. And John Gill, reflecting upon the mercies of God to his people, to be an example to us, writes, quote, such is the goodness and grace of God that he receives his backsliding people when they return unto him, their first husband. Oh saints, adultery is a horrid crime, and divorce a penalty fraught in itself with many a difficulty. Might we not, with the words of the old hymn writer, Henry Francis, light upon our hearts, thou on my head in early youth didst smile, and though rebellious and perverse meanwhile, thou hast not left me oft as I left thee. On to the close, O Lord, abide with me. May we not, with those words upon our hearts, seek to follow our Lord's own example in this, and in the further words of Mr. Gill, to pursue reconciliation, if it can be obtained, being most eligible and becoming to a Christian. concludes our lesson for today. And I would invite any questions that we may have. I apologize if you sent a question yesterday. I did not take opportunity to check my email. I did not have any as of Friday evening, but if you did send a question, I apologize that I did not have opportunity to look at those before coming today. So if you did and would like to state it again, we'd be happy to entertain any questions that you have on the subject as we have pursued it thus far.
John, that subject of you and I discussed one time, are you going to take it up in the next class, or if not, could you say something to it right now about the cultural fact, the historical fact that exception by many scholars doesn't actually apply to marriage after the actual covenant, but rather during the betrothal period?
I had not specifically intended to cover that point, but we can certainly address it from an historical standpoint.
Yes, certainly. There may be some here who aren't aware of that.
Right, right. Well,
and to be fair to those who hold that position, I think we ought to at least just state that there is that position.
Right. There are some theologians, some Bible scholars, and some Christians that take the position that the exception, what we'll refer to for sake of convenience as the exception clause in these passages, Matthew 19, Mark 10, Matthew 5, Luke 6, well, of course it isn't addressed at all in Luke 16, but these passages that state this exception clause, their understanding and interpretation of that particular clause, they refer to the betrothal period in Jewish and more largely Oriental culture. You understand that from a Jewish perspective, from a Middle Eastern perspective, if you will, there was a larger compass to this institution called marriage than what we put on it in our Western sensibilities and mindset. There was a betrothal period, and in fact, you read that if you want to turn there to Matthew chapter 1. It is referenced in somewhat a passing way. We read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, now there's an example to the church. While he thought on these things, I'll leave that for another exposition at another time. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. I'll leave that for another exposition as well. Joseph, thou son of David. He was not the son of David. He was the son of Jacob. Why was he called the son of David? He's the only other one that's called that. Thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So we have this term used in verse 18. Mary was espoused to Joseph. And then we read in verse 19, Joseph, her husband. And in verse 20, Mary, thy wife. Now, again, understanding the Jewish culture in relation to marriage, there is this betrothal period in which a man and a woman were joined in literally everything but the physical union. And that was an extended period of time. And during that time, they were considered, as the text reads to us in the English, espoused, which is certainly a much stronger term than what we would use of our engagement. Yes, thank you. Period today. They were espoused. They were literally considered, as we read in the text, husband and wife in all things except for physical union. And some scholars, looking at that and comparing these two things together, have made the argument, and in some sense it may have some validity, though it is not the generally accepted argument, if you will, that term used in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, Mark 10, of fornication deals specifically with some adultery or related crime during this betrothal period alone. And that after, when they had literally come together as husband and wife in all things, that even that exception clause no longer applied. That it was limited only to this espousal period. Now, that can certainly be debated. There is perhaps somewhat to commend it, but the stated position, and I think there's not much of a way that you can read back into these verses in Matthew 19 that much of a limitation, because we read, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now we know that there was putting away in this betrothal period, but there was also putting away after the marriage had been solemnized, if you will, in all of its aspects. So the case can be made, and there are some who do hold that position. There are some who hold that there really isn't any exception at all. And they do some interesting exegesis to get to that point. But the generally considered interpretation of these verses is that it applies to the entirety of the marriage, and that at any point in the marriage where there is just cause, that is adultery, fornication, that there may legitimately be a cause for divorce. And again, we'll distinguish between the cause and the dissolution. Is there anything that you wanted to...
No, I just felt that for the sake of the sermon audio audience, whoever that may be, that we give at least give voice to those who affirm,
right,
that this exception clause that's applied in Matthew refers only to that betrothal period, and they use the illustration of Joseph to... as part of their substantiation of that. And the other part is the history of how the whole Jewish marriage worked. I used to hold that. I don't still hold that. I hold the position that you exposited here today. But I did want to give voice to those who hold that position.
Right.
It would be, I guess you would say, somewhat of an even yet more strict and narrow position than the one that you have taken. And I certainly would not fault a man for taking that position. It was a covenant, and it was prior to their coming together physically in conjugal relations. It was a covenant, and that's clear from what the angel said to Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't, as you say, I think it doesn't. The other passages won't carry the weight of it.
Right.
I don't think.
Right.
I used to be of a mind that the so-called acceptance clause in Matthew 19:9 allowed at least and only in this one instance permission for divorce and remarriage. But I'm not so sure anymore. I mean, what do we make of the ordering of the words as given by Christ? If it is the lawgiver speaking and therefore one who's speaking most coherently and precisely, why is it that he said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another? And he did not say, whoever shall put away his wife and marry another, except it be for fornication.
Mm-hmm.
Those are two entirely different instructions. And why is it that he said that, as if so much as to say, you may put them away, you may not remarry?
Mm-hmm. And that is a question within the text, and one that we must tread somewhat lightly upon, because we are not authorized to go beyond the words of the text itself. Whatever our Presbyterian brethren may wish to say about good and necessary inference. We are not authorized to go beyond the words of the text and add to it our predispositions, if you will, as to what we might wish to think. Now, having said that, we will go into 1 Corinthians and chapter 7 and consider what the Apostle Paul has to say on the subject. And we will make this general statement now in connection with that. And that is this, which I think to which we would all certainly agree, that the Apostle Paul does not contradict in any way, shape, or form what our Lord here lays down as His instruction, His divine instruction, His sovereign and absolute authority on the subject of marriage and divorce. The Apostle Paul does not contradict it in any way. And those who would seek to make a rift between the two, if you will, or find the Apostle Paul adding to what the Lord has here said, well, the burden is upon them to prove thus. And we shall say in advance of that we do not find it in our study of the subject. But yes, it is somewhat of a question that must be dealt with in the text. Is there allowance? He has said only from a negative standpoint, if you will, that if he puts her away and she be married, she commits adultery. If he marries another, he commits adultery. But he does not say anything really to the positive or the opposite of that. And so we must be very careful in looking at these texts that we not say more than what the Lord Himself has said on the subject. Yes, indeed.
I'm not discounting Luke's point as to the arrangement of the wording in that verse, and certainly we know that all that's given by inspiration. I don't think personally, from the exposition, which I think is quite a faithful exposition, you've given us a text. I don't think that the, although, you know, I don't believe that the way you read it. I understand the way he read, said that thing by putting that phrase in two different locations. You couldn't ascribe a different, or you could draw from a different application. Let me put it that way.
Yes.
I don't think the text itself, whichever way it was, bears the weight of any exposition but that which you give me. However, as you say, you really have not yet touched the other side, which
right.
is, well, what about those that do right. fall in this class of a legitimate, quote-unquote, divorce? What about them? Well, that will be right. taken up.
It will indeed. Unless providentially hindered, let us pray.
Providentially hindered, myself, party, or other.
So yes, we shall then go to, in our next study, 1 Corinthians 7, and see the work of what the Puritans used to call casuistry. That is the application of the biblical principle to the specific circumstance. The Apostle Paul is responding to questions from the Corinthian believers. And in chapter 7, he takes up a whole array of questions. These people were just full of questions. They must not have been Baptists. They were full of questions. And he deals in chapter 7 alone with at least 4 or 5, by my count, that in just this one chapter, as we have it in our English Bible. So we shall look at that and seek to understand the Apostle Paul's use of casuistry in answering their questions about marriage, divorce, singleness, and related matters. So any other questions at this point? I'm sure our time is short by now.
You will just dismiss us in the front.
Father, what a word to our own hearts from the prophet Jeremiah. Yet return unto me, saith the Lord. Turn, turn, he says, for why will you die? Oh God, we're thankful that there was a day that you turned us. And we're thankful for that truth that you have not and will not, despite our infinite provocations, you will not put us away. We bless you for your infinite kindness to such unworthy and worthless worms as we are. We thank you for our time together in your word. And, oh Father, we feel painfully the responsibility of rightly dividing thy truth. Will you give us wisdom in all things as we seek to follow our Savior's teaching and the Spirit's direction and illumination of our dull souls. Give us great wisdom, we pray, in these matters and in all things. And, oh Father, we ask again, we beg you that you would go with us as we again seek to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are perishing. Father, if you will not go with us, send us not up hence, but be pleased rather to honor thy word and exalt thy Son, in us this day. Save sinners. Expose hypocrites. Encourage thy people. And in all things may your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, be highly exalted in every word. And we ask it through his name and for his sake. Amen.